And now, for the, I guess this is kind of the dessert on the meal of our spiritual blessings, Brother Al Langford is going to speak to us on the subject of Christ lifted up. Brother Al Langford.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother Rick. It's really been a wonderful convention. We really enjoy coming to Fresno. In fact, this was one of my first conventions when I first came into the truth, and I've always had a fond recollection of those days and of all of them since. Sister Betty and I are so happy to be here. We've looked forward to it for a long, long time now. Christ lifted up. We thought this would be something. Brother Luke indicated that this matter of the memorial convention over a number of years, sometimes subjects do grow a little short, and so we thought that this might be appropriate at this time, and something that we, a very simple lesson, but something that we always thrilled at this, the way this matter is brought to our attention. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we have brought to our attention in the 6th verse, 1 Corinthians 10:6, after the apostle has brought to our attention some of Israel's experiences in the wilderness, he says this, that these things that the Israelites were guilty of, which were blessings from the Lord, really, but at the same time, they were disobedient. And so the apostle says, now these things were our examples. I think the Diagot says they were types of us. And says, to the intent that we should not lust or desire these evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And as it is written, that the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as my Bible reads, as some of them also tested him, and they were destroyed by serpents. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. In today's lesson, Israel had been in the wilderness some 38 years since they had been miraculously delivered from the nation of Egypt. And they had recently been sojourning in the vicinity of Kadesh. And that was just a relatively short distance straight south from their goal of the Promised Land. But you know who lived in the country just between them and between the Promised Land? It was the nearest and most direct way, of course, was straight north to Canaan, but it was through Edom. And who lived in Edom? Who occupied Edom? It was the descendants of Esau, and the descendants of Esau were enemies of the Israelites. And since this way was closed to them, what could they do? They were forced to make an about face, 180 degrees, and here they were nearly home to the Promised Land where they were traveling, and they had to turn around and head the other way. So they were forced to travel directly south away from Canaan, down, clear down to nearly the head of the Red Sea. And if you have a mental map of that, well, you'll know that it was some distance. And it was through desert land. But then after they got down near the head of the Red Sea, they turned east. And they were going to make a path around Edom, and they would head straight north. And in order to do this, they would have to go through the Arabah. Now, the Arabah was a barren, hot, dusty area. There was no vegetation growing there. And it was a wilderness area that was composed of loose sand and rocks and gravel. And it was shut in on either side by mountains. And they were barren mountains. And the Arabah has been described as a horrible desert. And of course, when you get that desert environment and hot weather, we all know here in California, at least in the valley, it is not very pleasant. And ours, I guess, is a paradise by comparison to what they had at that time. But at any rate, the people became very weary. The Israelites became very weary. And they became discouraged. And once again, as they often did, they began to murmur and complain. Now, we read about this in the 21st chapter of Numbers. And we might turn together to that, and starting with the fourth verse. The 21st chapter of Numbers. We read, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land, or to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze, or of brass. Really, it was copper, I understand. But anyway, he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So that basically is the story that we're going to consider. And so, you know, we're supposed to not be weary of well-doing, and we're supposed to not let a false hope or let our way bring us a sickness of heart. And so the Israelites, surely their hope was deferred in this case, and it made their hearts sick. And maybe it's a principle, I think, at least with fallen man, that this is the situation. If we're disappointed in something and we have hardships, it is difficult for us, isn't it? But surely the Israelites hadn't learned, even though God had treated them so well in the wilderness. He had provided for their needs, but they had not yet learned to rejoice in their tribulation. In fact, as we read here, that they murmured and they complained. And they said, we have no bread and we have no water. Well, we know that divine providence had provided for them abundantly, really, supplied them with manna day by day for some 38 years of wandering. Yet they cried out that our soul loatheth this light bread. But their worldly appetites still craved the flesh pots of Egypt. In reality, they not only had bread, but the scriptures tell us that the rock that followed them did provide spiritual water for them in abundance. And we find ourselves in some dire straits like that sometimes in our Christian walk. And we consider our wilderness journey very severe, and it moves us perhaps to try traveling to Canaan in a path that whereby we can avoid or pull back from some of the tests and the difficulties of the way. And I think perhaps many of us have been guilty of that very thing. I know I have. But these experiences of Israel in the wilderness, as the apostle tells us, that they are for our edification. And so we are to take the experiences of Israel as a lesson that we're not to do as they did, and to murmur against God in our earthly walk, because we know that we have to be tried and tested. Our faith has to be tested, doesn't it? And the trials and testings that we have develops our character, the Christian character that is necessary before we can enter into that glorious kingdom where our hope is centered. So these experiences that we have, just as the experiences that Israel had, are to prove our courage and to demonstrate our faith in the Word of God and in the promises that He has set forth for us. And we know full well that it is through patient perseverance in well-doing that we develop and demonstrate the Christian character that is so essential. Then we read that Israel's murmuring was against Moses, though in reality we know that it was against God, because Moses was the one who was chosen as God's representative to lead Israel from Egypt to the promised land. We're all so very familiar with that story, aren't we? So, after Israel had the wrong attitude, and they murmured, they were really murmuring against God, this affliction and adversity was permitted to come upon them, worse than what they'd had as they were just traveling day by day. But this matter of adversity and affliction is oftentimes permitted to come upon the Lord's people because it's designed to bring repentance. And that really was the purpose of God permitting the brazen serpents to come upon the Israelites, and they bit the people, and the account tells us that many of them died. In Psalms 119:67, this principle of affliction and what it does to us sometimes is brought out. Psalm 119:67, we read this. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So what this is saying, really, that when I went astray, I was afflicted for the purpose of bringing me back to God. That is exactly the reason that these fiery serpents were permitted to come upon the Israelites as they were traveling. But this affliction came upon the Israelites, and if we were to become careless and be led astray away from this narrow path that we're treading, this could happen to us too. This affliction could come upon us for the very purpose of bringing us back in line, as it were, because we do want to be faithful and we want to learn the lessons that the Heavenly Father has for us. Now, the fiery serpents, we know, represented sin. And sin was the biting of the fiery serpent. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 9, it tells us that that old serpent is the devil and Satan. And just as another little addition concerning this matter of its fiery darts that are mentioned, we know fiery darts are mentioned a number of times in the scriptures, and sometimes they're to take away sin. But in Ephesians 6:16, we have there, of course, the picture of the Christian soldier, and the fiery darts that come upon him are sent by the adversary, and we have the shield of the faith to fend off these darts, don't we? But as a result of the trial that came upon the people of Israel, they, as we read, they confessed to sinning against God. And so they asked Moses to pray to God that he take away these serpents from them. After all, there were many of their family and their friends and their fellow travelers that were being bitten, and they died. So it was a sad time for them, but it was having its desired effect. But we now see how God saw fit to answer Moses' prayer. But as we consider this, we see that it was in a most strange and unexpected way. And that's the way the prayer is often answered, isn't it? We pray for something to the Heavenly Father, and we get an answer, but I think usually it's in a way that we're not expecting it. But we're to watch for it, and we certainly recognize it when it does come. But this way that God answered Moses' prayer was surely a better way. It brought forth the lesson to Israel in a better way than any man could ever devise. And of course, it was the Heavenly Father that designed it and accomplished it. But Moses was directed to make this serpent of brass and erect it on a pole. And it was made to resemble the fiery serpent that afflicted Israel. But this serpent of brass that was erected on the pole was different in the sense that it had no poison and it had no sting like the fiery serpents did. And this, being made of copper, representing, we believe, perfect humanity, which our Lord was. He was the perfect man, Christ Jesus. He was well represented by the serpent of brass, which was erected upon a pole in the midst of the Israelites. Well, can't you just imagine those people of Israel? They were told that if they looked upon this serpent of brass, that they would be healed. Well, it takes a lot of faith for something like that, doesn't it? It's something that it's a very strange promise, really, to say, look upon that serpent, that brazen serpent, and you'll be healed. So that surely was the reaction of many of the Israelites. They would ask, what benefit can come from looking at a brass serpent upon a pole? How can that ever heal us from the bites of the fiery serpents? But we notice that The scripture said that it was only those who beheld lived. So this matter of beholding has a thought that is deeper than just gazing upon it, because faith was required, wasn't it, that this fiery serpent in God's design had the ability to heal if they were to look upon it. Of course, we realize that this is a type of Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and he was so well represented by that brazen serpent upon the pole. But our whole race has been bitten by the fiery serpent of sin. And it was all through Father Adam's act of disobedience. And as a result, every one of us has been condemned to death through him, having been bitten by this serpent. So just as the Israelites, under Moses' guidance, had been bitten, and a remedy was offered to heal them, you and I also have had a remedy presented to us, haven't we? Here was the serpent, a type of Christ. He hath made him to be sin, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, or a sin offering for us. He who knew no sin, and that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, what's that saying? That's saying that the remedy that has been given to us, if we believe that we have justification offered to us. Here was that perfect man who died a ransom for all. So we see that there is indeed a resemblance between that remedy that was offered to the Israelites, which offered to heal them, and the remedy which is offered to you and to me, which will heal us. Now, we're so familiar with the story, but the Lord's Jesus gave his flesh. He gave his perfect humanity for the life of the world. And regarding his birth into the world as a perfect man, the prophecy that we associate with it frequently is, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Brother Luke mentioned this in his lesson just before. So we see that this body, a perfect body, was made for our Lord Jesus, that he offer it up as a ransom for Father Adam, and through him, of course, that you and I, too, would have the ransom Christ extended to us. So it was thus that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, just as this brazen serpent was made of copper or brass, representing perfect humanity. So Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it wasn't actually, he was not a sinner, was he? But he was perfect. Yet he was without sin, the apostle tells us. So like the serpent of brass, which is a type or a picture of the perfect human nature. So we have here then this type of Jesus, the perfect human who gave his flesh on the cross, a ransom for all. And we know that the Jews, when Jesus appeared, that they rejected him as their Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as a result of that, of course, we know how he was persecuted, and finally he died on the cross. In the fifth chapter of John, we have a wonderful scripture where Jesus, who was talking to the Jews at the time, he said that Moses wrote of him. And then we continue on and we read this account. John, the fifth chapter, verses 39, starting with verse 39, says, Jesus here says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they, these scriptures, are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, who receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" So we see here that this is an outstanding example of Moses writing of Jesus. And then can't we just visualize Jesus as he looked out over the desert, over the world of mankind, the camp of the Israelites, as it were. He saw these, reflecting back on this picture, this type, these poisoned men of Israel who were dying. And that is the same way that he looked out upon the sin-sick world, I'm sure. The sin-sick world of dying humanity. And Jesus knew the remedy that would heal them, and he knew that the only way that this could occur was that he accomplished the very thing that he had been sent to do, and could be brought about by the only one who could do it. He must yield up himself for the sins of the whole world. So all the world had been bitten by sin, needing deliverance from the bondage of corruption, which had been inherited through Adam's transgression. Consequently, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together, in the meantime, dying. So the brazen serpent, which was lifted up in the wilderness, is apparently the only type which our Lord directly claims for himself as pointing to his own crucifixion. I don't know of any other myself. Perhaps you might. But when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and this is, of course, we know in the third chapter of John, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So this scripture seems to speak of Christ's death on the cross, and not of his resurrected glory. But it's interesting that, again, in John 8:28, that Jesus said this to the unbelieving Pharisees. He says, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am he." So he is definitely, he's prophesying here that it's the Pharisees who are going to be the ones actually responsible for his being crucified. So it is ye, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel who are responsible for Jesus being raised up on the cross. Philippians 2, this is verses 7 through 10, we're going to read, speaks of Christ's death on the cross. Philippians 2, 7 through 10. Paul said that our Lord made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on, and he's really telling us how his death is going to benefit the world of mankind. Verse 9, he says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and he's given him a name which is above every name. And why did he do this? That at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But now, in our time, this gospel age, is not yet the time for the drawing power of Jesus' resurrection, which is the result from Jesus' resurrection, to be to all men. Jesus says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he's speaking of this gospel age, isn't he? He's speaking of you and of me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So it's the Father that has drawn us, isn't it? No. And then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We've all experienced that, haven't we? This scripture is not speaking of the world, but is speaking about the bride of Christ, those who are joint heirs, whose hope is to be a joint heir with Christ, God's special treasure. And the Father is drawing the bride now, but the Son is going to draw all men in that thousand-year kingdom period. Clearly, Paul, with his deep and inspired understanding of truth, agrees with this. For he says in Hebrews 5:4, that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So during this gospel age, it is the Father who does the drawing, directing those whom he is calling to Jesus, his Son. And the hope that we all have, of course, is to be a part of that glorious body of Christ, the church. And moreover, we recall that it is the Father who sets every member who is called now into this fellowship, into this body. He sets every member in the body of Christ as it pleases him. That's 1 Corinthians 12:18. So we ask, what was it that drew us to Christ? Well, to be sure, it was the truth, wasn't it? What was it that drew Peter and the early disciples? Remember what Peter said? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? If there was no other place to go, well, what would he do? But Peter confessed that it was the truth when he added that thou hast the words of eternal life. And it's that way with us too, isn't it? Paul explains in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith. And really the definite article is here, by grace are ye saved through the faith. And the faith here is the truth, isn't it, that it's speaking of. And of course, God has revealed it to us through His Holy Spirit. So again, we appreciate Paul's question. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Well, strange as it seems, contrary to orthodox thinking, only a few now have really had an opportunity of believing in and truly knowing Jesus at this time. Most all have been in ignorance of the Redeemer and of His sacrifice and of the blessings to be secured by looking to Him. We know that Satan is the one who blinds the minds of those who believe not now. But there's no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. And it's only by looking unto Jesus and exercising faith in the merit of His ransom sacrifice that any can be saved. But still, most everyone in Christendom thinks that it's only the church that's ever going to have this great opportunity of salvation. But we know that in God's due time that He's going to cause the knowledge of His grace to reach every member of the human race. They're going to be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth, aren't they? And surely that's what Jesus meant when He said that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So how wonderful to see the lengths and breadths and the heights and depths of God's great love for all of Adam's race. For revealed in His Word is not only the salvation of the church now, but that's merely a prelude, as it were, to the great work of enlightening and blessing and uplifting and restoring the world in general in His own due time during the 1,000 years of His kingdom. So Jesus knew that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and Jesus not only accepted His death on the cross, but He thoroughly knew in depth what it meant, what it was to accomplish. He knew that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and He knew that He had to die on the cross. The cross of Christ lies at the very center of God's plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And Jesus fully understood this, didn't He? Thus, our Lord informs us that as a result of His being lifted up at Calvary, that He shall ultimately exercise a drawing power upon all of mankind. The man Christ Jesus tasted death for every man when He was lifted up on the cross to become an offering for sin. So the fact remains then that only by the exercise of faith in looking upon the crucified one can any be healed of the deadly wound inflicted upon him by that old serpent, the devil. So in summary, brethren, we realize that all mankind, in order to be healed from this bite of sin, must look upon the perfect human sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, whereby all of Adam's, Father Adam's race is to be healed. The church now in this gospel age and the world of mankind in Christ's kingdom. So in that 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, and this is in chapter 11, verse 12, that he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So clearly then, brethren, the ensign which is raised up for the world to look upon is to be the drawing power of the cross of Christ. It's interesting because this word ensign here is the very same Hebrew word as the word pole upon which the brazen serpent was lifted up. So how thankful we are that this day is nearing when our Lord, who was lifted up on Calvary and afterward lifted up in resurrection power, will be manifested to all the world in power and in great glory. Only then will this true light, which lightens every man which cometh into the world, be fulfilled. So may the Lord keep us in the hollow of his hand, and may we all be faithful until we receive that well done, good and faithful servant.
Thank you, Brother Al, for that lesson on Christ lifted up. We'll ask Brother Al to close with prayer and to ask a blessing on our evening meal. So thank you all for being at our convention and making it a convention.
Our gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, once again we come humbly before Thee to thank Thee for the blessings of these past days and to thank Thee for the lessons that we have heard. And now we pray, dear Father, that we may apply these lessons in our lives, that we might walk more pleasing before Thee. And we're so thankful for this season of fellowship where we have met together with those of like precious faith, having the same hope and walking the same pathway. And we do pray that Thou wilt guide and direct us by Thy Spirit. It is our earnest desire that we be faithful even unto the end. And we pray now, dear Father, that Thou wilt be with those who are traveling and those who are yet to travel, that Thy loving watch care might be over them. And we pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt continue with us in the further session of this convention and in our fellowship together. And we pray that Thy blessing might be upon the food that Thou hast provided for us, that we might be strengthened to better serve Thee. And we long for Thy kingdom to come, dear Father. And we pray that Thou wilt be with us in the further sessions of this convention, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.